Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. All right, over the past several weeks, we have been talking about the fact that at this moment in time, all of creation is... It's aching, it's hurting, it's groaning because something's not right. And you guys know this. You can look at the news and you can see it, you know, all everywhere. You can just feel it. You know that something in this world is not the way that it should be. And the reason is, and we find this in Romans chapter 8, is that due to the curse of sin on this earth, God's beautiful creation that he made to bring him glory, man, it is messed up. And all of creation right now, it needs a fixer-upper. It needs to be fixed. It needs to be redeemed. And so creation is waiting for its redemption. And the Bible says that it's groaning because of it. It's travailing in pain. And we've talked about how even the fact that we are Christians, we're people who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, even though we have been spiritually redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which saved our souls, and amen, and praise God for that. But even we're groaning. Because although our souls and spirits have been redeemed, we're still waiting for the redemption of our sinful, corruptible, mortal bodies and that still have that curse of sin in them. And Romans 8:2 says, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we're groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. And that is our status right now. But one day. One day when this church age is over, I'm telling you, the Lord's going to come back. And he is going to get his church. And those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are going to be raptured out of here. It's called the rapture of the church. And our bodies are going to be redeemed. See, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happened when you got saved. But Ephesians 4:30 tells us, but you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And that day is that day in the future when Jesus comes back to get us, and we shall all be changed. And these mortal bodies and these corruptible bodies will put on immortality, and they're going to put on incorruption, and we are going to be fully redeemed. And when we then after that, we're going to receive a glorified body like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're all going to be fully redeemed, not just our spirit and soul, but our spirit, soul and body, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And as John writes Revelation chapter 4, we see those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in this incredible worship service that's taking place in heaven. And there's the four beasts are there, and they're giving Jesus worship, and the 24 elders are there, and they're casting their crowns and they're bowed down to him, and Jesus is getting the glory he deserves. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 4, man, John, he's so excited about Jesus getting this glory that he deserves. But then all of a sudden we get to chapter 5. And the bottom drops out in this thing. And God, he pulls out this scroll, this book, this seven-sealed book. And when he does, everything just comes to a halt. John says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Last week, we saw that this book is God's book of unfinished business. And even though at this point in the book of Revelation, our redemption is finished, as we get to chapter 5, there's still something left from Romans chapter 8 that hasn't been redeemed. And it's because Adam, when he sinned, it wasn't only mankind that was cursed. The entire world came under this curse. And that's why we have earthquakes and tsunamis and disease and mosquitoes and thorns and ticks and hurricanes and natural disasters, because all of creation, it's groaning, it's travailing in pain and knowing that something's not right. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation, it's not just us, the whole creation, it groans and travails in pain together. It's not because creation too is awaiting its redemption. And in the midst of all of this glorious worship that's going on in Revelation chapter 4, God, he pulls out this this scroll of unfinished business, and it begins a search. Verse 2, John said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Who's worthy to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Not one person. No one in the entire universe, and not one created being in the entire universe could give an answer, and everything goes silent. And John begins to weep much, because he understands that until that scroll, until the title deed to earth is open, things are never going to totally be right. God's creation, this whole world, it's going to remain under the curse of sin. It's never going to be redeemed if that scroll cannot be opened. And John said, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. But then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of the universe waiting for an answer, for someone to be found worthy, in the midst of John, just in this uncontrollable crying, in verse 5, somebody taps John and, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, I just pray that that you would just give us understanding, Lord, that you would give us insight to the glory that you deserve, to the glory that you want, Lord, to the worship that you deserve and want. And Lord, I pray that today you would give us insight into our own lives as we look at this, that we would see ourselves in the life we're living here on this earth. Through this, Lord. And I just pray that you'd give us soft hearts today. Every Christian, I pray you'd soften our hearts. Lord, every person who's here who might not even know you as Savior, Lord, I pray you'd give them a soft heart. Give us understanding, Lord. Let us see you through this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so it is my plan to get to the rest of this chapter today, okay? So you guys are going to have to listen a little faster than what you're doing right now. So we don't have another cliffhanger like somebody told me last week, okay? So the picture here is that John, he's standing there in heaven, man. He's gone from the heights of joy in Revelation chapter 4 to the depths of despair in Revelation chapter 5. And while he's in the midst of crying his eyes out, one of the elders walks up to him and smacks him and says, stop that. That's in the original Greek. No, that didn't happen. He says, hey, John, look, and he points to Jesus. He says, you can stop crying, because there is one who's worthy. And so he begins to give John this threefold description of why Jesus is the one, why he's the only one who's qualified to open this book, to loose the seals thereof that are on this scroll, and why it is that John should stop crying. If you're following along in your notes here, we're going to kind of go through this fast. So the first thing he says, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now this title is something that you've probably heard if you've been around the church or Christianity before. You've probably heard the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 49:9, where Jacob, okay, whose name was changed to Israel. He is the founder of Israel, basically. And he's about to die. And he's very old at this point. And so he's giving his 12 sons a blessing. His 12 sons would end up being the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Jacob looks at his son Judah, he refers to him as a lion's whelp or a lion's cub, and he prophesies that not only would Judah be the ruling tribe, like that's where the king would be, he would come from his family, that the entire ruler of the world would come from the tribe of Judah, and his descendant would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I cannot even imagine the excitement that would have overcome John's heart when a lion was mentioned by this elder, because it was this very prophecy that had caused Israel to miss their Messiah. You see, what the Jews always expected, because they were under the domination of Rome, they always expected that when their Messiah would come, he was just going to take Rome, and he was going to devour them. He was going to chew them up and totally destroy them, and because he would be a he would be a lion. And so they're looking for a Messiah to come and deal with Rome, deal with this oppression and this the things that they're going through. And so on Palm Sunday, the week before Jesus' death, Jesus there, he rides into Jerusalem, and because of his teachings, because of his miracles, some of the people actually, they're starting to believe, like, hey, this is our Messiah. He really is, and they're singing Hosanna, and they're ready to make him their king, and they're doing that. But a week later, when he stepped out of Pilate's hall, all bloody and beaten, they changed their tune. They started calling for his death because they were thinking, listen, there's no way. There's no way this could be our Messiah, because our Messiah is going to be a lion. And there's no way that our Messiah would ever let anybody do this to him. Our Messiah is coming to deal with Rome, not to be crucified by Rome, not to be beaten by Rome. And so they reject Jesus. But now in Revelation 5, John looks and he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah. And the Lion tribe of Judah would be the only one. He was in that lineage that Jesus said would rule on that throne. He's from Judah. He'd be the only one who would be able to take that title of deed to the earth and rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And look what else the elder says about Jesus being worthy. He says that he is the root of David. He says, behold, the root of David. And this takes us back to the Old Testament, to a couple Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah chapter 11 and also 2 Samuel 7, letting us know that the Messiah would actually be a descendant of King David, who was from the tribe of Judah. He would be a descendant of King David. And so Isaiah 11:1, I've shared this verse with you a couple times, says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And a branch. Notice there's a capital B there. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, so Isaiah is letting us know that Christ would come through David's family. Okay, he would be part of a branch. He's from David's family tree, but a branch of David isn't what the elder in Revelation chapter 5 said, was it? He calls him the root of David. This is not an error in your Bible, because there are no errors in your Bible. This is not a mistake. This is letting us know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just a part of David's family tree. And actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, he explains this perfectly in the last chapter of the Bible when he says this, I am the root and the offspring of David. In other words, I'm not just a descendant of David. Yes, humanly I'm that. I'm David's offspring, but I'm also David's root. I'm David's creator. I'm David's God. And again, as the root of David, who is in that lineage, it actually means that he's the owner of the throne of David. Meaning that he is able to take that claim, that title deed of the earth, and to rule on that throne of Jerusalem. And look at this other prophecy that God gave David about his root and offspring in 2 Samuel 7. He said, when thy days be fulfilled, David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, but I'm going to set up a seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and I shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's going to be an eternal king. He's going to reign forever, and I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. Hence the name Son of God. But then third, he's worthy to open the book because he is the Lamb of God. So again, here's John. He's crying uncontrollably. But in verse 5, the elder says to him, hey, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. But when John looks up from his crying in verse 6, instead of seeing a fearful and powerful lion, he looks up and he sees a lamb. The Lamb of God, a lion who's a lamb. He says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now, of course, the lion, it refers to Christ as the conquering king who is going to rule the world. But the lamb refers to the atoning sacrifice of the sin of the world. And this is what I'm talking about with the Jews in Jesus' day. They could not get their minds wrapped around this lion who came as a lamb. Because what they didn't realize was in order to be the lion that was going to rule the world, he'd first have to be the lamb that would save the world. The Jews wanted the kingdom that the king of Jews would bring, but they didn't realize in order for there to be citizens of that kingdom, in order for them to be citizens of that kingdom, the lamb would first have to atone for their sin. So they could be citizens of that kingdom. If Jesus would have come the first time the way that they wanted him to come as a lion, do you realize that that he would have had to judge them? Instead, he came as a lamb to redeem them. And that's the reason why the Bible emphasizes the lamb the way it does. You know, one of the most beautiful things is you go to the Bible and you kind of look at the whole thing through the lens of the lamb. Okay, in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 22, okay, presents the question of the ages when Isaac asks his father, Abraham has taken Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice. Again, he doesn't let him do that, but he's going up there and he doesn't have a lamb with him. And so he asks this question, hey, father, where's the lamb? And Abraham simply answers, God will provide himself a lamb. And then from a prophetic perspective, that question, it went unanswered for the next 4,000 years, all the way through the Old Testament. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? But then the New Testament opens up and God answers that question through John the Baptist when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Then we get to the last book of the Bible in Revelation 5:12, and we see the Lamb mentioned again when all of creation declares, worthy is the Lamb. And that is a great outline for the whole Bible. Old Testament, where's the Lamb? New Testament, behold the Lamb. When it's all said and done, worthy is the Lamb. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation mentions the Lamb 28 times. It only mentions the lion one time. And that's right here in chapter 5. And I want to mention a crazy contrast that we see here. Because, you know, here we have Jesus. John sees him. He's the Lamb of God. And then we have Satan. And we're going to see him here pretty soon in this book. And his Antichrist. But we have Satan who, in chapter 12, verse 3. When he emerges as a great red dragon. Having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And listen, if you're looking at this thing from an earthly perspective, when we're talking about Jesus versus the devil, a lamb does not stand a chance against a great red dragon. But that's why God told us, hey, listen, you can't look through things in this life through an earthly perspective. You need to walk by faith. You need just to not to go by sight and what everything that makes sense sometimes because I'm in control of this. And so you got to walk by faith. And so listen, don't look at that circumstance that's weighing heaven in your life like whatever it is has the final say. God said, if I'm for you, then who's going to be against you? Listen, God gets the final say on anything that happens. We can look at this and it might be something that just seems so insurmountable. And God will take the littlest thing and do a work in that. This is what he says about that in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, things which are not to bring to naught things that are. I mean, what could God possibly do with a weak, base, despised, little, foolish lamb? You know what he could do? He could confound and triumph over a great, red, mighty dragon. And again, Jesus has come to this earth as a lion. But he's going to do that because he was first willing to come as a lamb. And look at John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb. He says, I beheld this lamb in the midst of the throne. And he said, there stood a lamb. So there's this lamb. He's standing in the midst of the throne. What's interesting about this, we've already talked about what John saw around the throne. If you remember in chapter 4, I mean, John was very, the whole theme of chapter 4 was the throne, the throne, the throne. And John was very descriptive about everything. He described the one who's on the throne and the, you know, the beasts that are in the midst of the throne and around the throne and the 24 elders about the throne and this rainbow that's encircling the throne. I mean, he's already described this whole thing in detail. And when he talked about it, what was in the midst of the throne, he never mentioned anything about a lamb. And there's a really simple and beautiful reason for that. You see, before the strong angel asked that question, who is worthy? In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ had been seated on the throne with the Father. But once that question went forth, something changed. Here in chapter 5, he's no longer seated because he has stood to answer this question. And as he takes center stage, if you will, every eye in heaven is on him. Every eye is looking at that moment that he stands to his feet. And listen, this is so important in relation to what we're seeing here in chapter 5. See, at this point in Revelation 4 and 5, man's full redemption has taken place. Even our bodies have been redeemed because the rapture of the church has taken place. And in relation to man's redemption, Jesus is seated on the throne at his first coming. After his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension up into heaven, Mark says he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. He sat down. In Psalm 110, this is what the Father said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand." What's that next word?
Until.
"Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that is what is about to happen here. And so he stands because he's about to take care of some unfinished business. And soon the reins of power and the governments of this earth is going to be under his rule. And as we talk about this next week, we can't forget that the earth has always rightfully belonged to God. When we talked about this last week, God, he owns the earth. He created it, but he gave dominion over it to Adam. Adam fell. And he lost the dominion over it, and it went over to Satan. For the last 6,000 years, Satan has been the god of this world. He's been the prince of the power of this air. And so the earth still needs to be redeemed. And now John, he sees Jesus standing, and he's ready to do just that. And notice that when Jesus stands ready to answer this question of who is worthy, no one questions his right to claim the title of the earth. There's three reasons for that. One, the earth belongs to Jesus by right of creation. I mean, he made the world. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Second, the earth belongs to Jesus by right of Calvary. Colossians 1:20. Says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." But then third, the earth belongs to Jesus by right of conquest. This is what we've been talking about. One day after the rapture of the church, Jesus is going to return to the earth at his second coming. He's going to claim it. But you know, at that time when he comes to do that, unrepentant man and the devil, they're going to try to put up a fight. The devil doesn't learn very easy, you know, because remember, for the devil, what he wants is to claim that throne for himself. It's what all of history is about. He wants to put himself on that throne. And so when Jesus claims this earth, when he comes to do it, he's going to do it by war. The prophet Zechariah talks about the return of Jesus at his second coming. That day when he sits down and his feet are on the Mount of Olives and it splits it in half. And at this time, all of his enemies, all the nations of the world are going to be gathered against him. Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day of battle." Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And that's why when John sees Jesus in Revelation 5, he's standing. He is going to complete that work of redeeming the earth that he created to give him glory, and no one is going to stop him from doing it. But also notice what John says about the lamb in verse 6. He says it was a lamb as it had been slain. So John sees this lamb. It's obviously been used as a sacrifice. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. He became man's total payment, our propitiation. He became man's total payment for our sins. And 1 Peter 1:18 says this: "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things," you can't be bought back with things like silver and gold and things like that. "But here's how you were bought: by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot." And I want you to notice here, I want you to think about this, that even in heaven, even in Christ's glorified state, even as the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, John still sees him bearing the marks of having been slain. I heard a saying once, I don't know who said it, but it is that the only man-made thing that's going to be in heaven are the wounds that are on Jesus' hands, feet, and side. After Jesus had risen from the dead and he went to heaven, he had a glorified body, he comes back and he's just going to encourage his disciples. And so he's meeting with them in this upper room. And one of his disciples, Thomas, doesn't believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. And he's there. And, you know, and Jesus, he needs these guys to be the church. I mean, and he's encouraging them. And so he's there. And so he goes to Thomas. And when Jesus goes to prove to Thomas that it was him, that he indeed was alive, he had risen from the grave, he was glorified, he didn't tell Thomas, "Hey, look at these nail prints in my hand." Look what he said in John 20:27. He says, reach your finger, and behold my hands, and reach into my hand, and thrust it into my side. See those wounds that he took for us? They're even melted into his glorified body. In a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus, in the book of Zechariah, it says, "And one shall say unto him, what are those wounds in thy hands? Then Jesus shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Even after Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming, in his glorified body, those wounds that he bore for us, they're still going to be visible. And listen, even millions and millions of years from now in eternity, do you realize that every time that we pass the glorified risen Christ, that we're going to be reminded of the price that he paid for our redemption as we behold those now eternal wounds in his glorified body? And we're never going to forget, as Titus chapter 3 says, that it wasn't by the works of righteousness why we're there. It's not how we were redeemed. It wasn't by anything we done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. But then notice that the slain lamb, he's not laying there dead. Verse 6 says, "There stood a lamb as it had been slain." So yes, Jesus died to pay for your sins, for my sins, but our redemption wasn't just purchased by the death and burial of Jesus. It was also by his resurrection on the third day, and because of it, he stands in victory. Amen. Over sin and death and hell and the grave. But then John says that this lamb had seven horns. Well, John is letting us know that this lamb is, he's powerful. He's all powerful. He's almighty. In the Old Testament, over and over, that word, and I just put some verses up there, you can write them down. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read them. Over and over, that horn, the literal definition of that word, it means strength and might. And then we see the seven horns. Okay, we've talked about this before. It's a number that stands for perfection, for completion. The horns represent the omnipotence. He's all powerful of this lamb. The power of the lamb, it's perfect. It's full. It's complete. It's all powerful. Remember what Jesus said when he did appear to the disciples before he sent it back into heaven? He said, "Hey, all power is given unto me in heaven and in the earth." And that's why if anybody's going to be able to take that book, that seven-sealed scroll out of God's right hand, then he's going to have the strength and the power of Almighty God himself. And that's why the one in verse 6 who does take it out of his hand has seven horns. In other words, he has all power. He is almighty. But not only does he have seven horns, he has seven eyes. Okay, now if you've been here to the study, okay, we have covered this in detail several times now, okay, but so we have seen Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. I'm going to read it again. And these are the seven ways that the Spirit manifests himself to the world, okay? And the Spirit, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. This is talking about Jesus. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, okay? John chapter 3, verse 34 says, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit to Jesus by measure. It's not like he was giving him little increments at the time, like there was ever a time that Jesus wasn't full of the Holy Ghost. He's given all things. The Father loveth the God, the Father loveth the Son, has given all things into his hand. Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Jesus Christ, he possesses the fullness and the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about how, according to Roman law, to have a will and a testament back there, then if that was written, it had to be sealed by seven witnesses who had put their seal on that thing. And then if that will was ever going to be opened, those witnesses, they had to be there, or a legal representative of those witnesses, if that thing was ever going to be opened. What God is letting us know, that Jesus, he possesses in himself the sevenfold representation of the Spirit of God that qualifies him to be the only one who has the right to open this book. He's the only one who has the right to crack open those seals. And that sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit, it's manifested in his spirit by seven eyes. You see that? Seven eyes. We see this explained in the book of Zechariah. It says this, that the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro through the whole earth. We've heard that verse before, but did you notice that there's seven of them? There's seven of them that he sees everything with, and they're sent to all the earth. These things see everything clearly and completely. And listen, put in the context of opening these seven seals, what it means during the tribulation period, when the Lion of Judah comes to mete out his judgment on the earth, what it means, he's going to do it as a perfect judge. A perfect judge who sees all things and knows all things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord does not miss anything. And that's going to be important. Because as we get into chapter 6, I think next week, and there's going to be some crazy stuff that we start to, that's going to unfold on this planet. And we're going to see some horrible judgments coming to this earth. And you can rest assured, though, that Jesus isn't going to miss one thing. And he's not going to make any mistakes in his judgments that he meets out in the time of tribulation. And because of who that Lamb is, and because of what he has done, the elder in verse 5 says he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That word prevailed is translated in the Bible as the word overcome 8 times. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, 5 more times in the book of Revelation. It's translated as the word conquered 2 times in Revelation 6, 2. And then it's translated as gotten the victory in Revelation 15, 2. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ overcame our sin through his sinless life, and because through his death he conquered the power of hell and death, and the grave, and because his victory that he got through his resurrection, verse 7 makes this huge statement. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Listen, when you understand the first 6 verses of Revelation 5, you understand that what John is describing here in verse 7 is one of the most climatic events in all of history. Last week, we talked about those things. I gave you a list of what it would mean if no one was worthy, no one was found to open the book, and all of those things, if no one prevailed to open the book. But verse 7 says he does prevail, and he does take the book, and he does open it. And when he does, all of creation bursts forth into song. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 4 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song. Now, this is really cool here because John, what he's describing for us are the instruments of praise in heaven. And first we see that every one of the 24 elders, they had harps. Now in the Old Testament, harps were the traditional instrument that the Psalms were sung to. A couple verses about that. Psalm 98:5, sing unto the Lord with a harp and with the voice of the psalm. Psalm 147:7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp and to our God. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing in heaven. The praise of our mouth is going to be made more beautiful to the ears of the Lord as we minister praise unto him on harps. Something else we're going to be using are golden vials of prayers. It says, and the elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. Okay, the word odors is often translated in the Bible. Actually, most times it's translated in the Bible as the word incense. And so we're going to be worshiping the Lord with music in heaven. But we're also going to be ministering praise to him through a beautiful aroma that comes up into his nostrils. And at the end of verse 9, John lets us know that these odors, they're actually the prayers of the saints. Look what David said in Psalm 141, verse 2. He said, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So listen, guys, this is really convicting. But somehow, the prayers that we have prayed here on this earth, they're going to be used in worshiping the Lamb in heaven. As he is the one who steps forth and is being declared worthy to open that book and to loose the seals thereof. The crazy thing is, there's one thing that we have trouble with in the 21st century as Christians, it's spending time in prayer. Too often we just blow it off. We don't see the importance of it. We think it's a moot point because what's the deal anyway? This is going to happen. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen. And other reasons, I don't know. But I think a big part of it is we don't realize that those prayers are going to be a big part of the worship that's going to take place in heaven after this life is over. And now John doesn't specifically tell us which prayers are being used in worship here. But if we put this into the context of what we're talking about, in chapter 5, which is the Lord coming back to establish his kingdom and to sit on his throne and to receive the glory that's due his name. Okay, in that context, we need to think back to the first request that Jesus told us to pray when he was teaching us how to pray. You remember that model prayer in Matthew chapter 6? After this manner, Jesus said, this is how you want to learn how to pray. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. You want to learn how to pray? Here's how I want you to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now remember where this all leads to. In Revelation 11:5, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's the whole theme of the Bible. That time when Jesus comes back and everything has been made right, and as it turns out, Jesus told us, hey, that needs to be the theme of your prayers. I'm going to teach you how to pray this. The first thing I'm going to tell you need to pray about is that kingdom to come. That's why when we go through the New Testament as a church, we're told, hey, church, you're supposed to be looking for that day. You're supposed to be loving that day. You're supposed to be living for that day. You're supposed to be hoping for that day. We're told that we need to be praying for that day. That wasn't just a little random phrase that Jesus wanted to add in this prayer because he was looking for like a lyric, like in a song or something. You know, he meant it. We were to pray for his kingdom to come. In Revelation 5, we find that the Lord has been taking the prayers of the saints and storing them in golden vials that we're going to open and praise and worship when he steps forward to take that book and to open those seals. And those prayers, they become the aroma of incense in his nostrils, the way that we worship him. And so this is convicting because if that's what those odors are, I wonder how many prayers are in the golden vials that belong to us. See, I think a lot of Christians, we don't pray for the kingdom to come. Because honestly, we're more concerned about our own kingdom. We're more concerned about our own glory than we are about the Lord's kingdom, His glory. Let me ask you, do you really long for His kingdom to come? I mean, when we're groaning and we get to that point, we're angry, we're whatever doing, and we just know, like, Lord, my flesh is stopping me. I'm not going to give you the glory that I deserve, but one day you're going to get it, so I want you to come back. I want that to happen so you can get the glory you deserve. But do we ever pray like that? I mean, do we love His appearing? Have you ever excited, you just not recited the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, but truly just prayed and just got impassioned that Jesus would get the glory that He deserves? I mean, what's actually going to be in those vials that we're opening when Jesus steps forth to open that book? I think that we just open up our hearts and understand these odors, it'll change the focus of our prayer. It'll change the theme of our lives. So we've got these harps, we've got these vials of prayers, and then finally we worship with our voices. It says, when he had taken the book, verse 8, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And the funny thing is here, every time the 24 elders are mentioned, man, they're falling down on their faces, like every time. Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. So with the beautiful scent of these prayers arising out of these golden vials and the beautiful sound of music coming off of these harps here, we're going to be lifting our voices in worship and in adoration and in praise and thanksgiving to Jesus because He's worthy to take that book and open the seals. And notice that we're going to be singing a new song. You know why it's a new song? Because from a biblical standpoint, this is the first time since Lucifer fell from heaven, that the Bible records that there will be singing in heaven. It's the first time. You can go all the way back to Job 38:7 before the earth was created, and it tells us about the time when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, they shouted for joy. But after iniquity was found in Satan, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 5, the singing stops in heaven. Yeah, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's shouting in heaven. There's declarations being made in heaven. There's proclamations being made in heaven. But not one mention of singing in heaven in the Bible. Do you realize that the only singing in praise and worship that comes to Jesus right now until that day in Revelation chapter 5 is the singing that we do here on this earth? Some of us come in here and it's like, no, I'm not going to sing. I'll just look at the words. Think about someone else. We're driving down the road, you know, we got to listen to the country music station. We got to listen to the rock station. We're not singing down in praise. This is it. This is the praise that Jesus gets while we're here on this earth. Yeah, we're going to do it in heaven. But doesn't He deserve it this morning? Later on this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, the next day, we know that He does. And then next John, he even gives us the lyrics to the praise of heaven. The psalm begins by telling us who is worthy, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy, and of course, Thou is in reference to the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is standing before the throne. But the song also tells us why He is worthy. First it says, because He was slain. Verse 9 says, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by Thy blood. See, there's only one thing that could provide man's redemption. And that was a perfect blood sacrifice. It had to be a slain lamb. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Listen, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can take away your sin. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can atone for your sins and bring redemption. The sad thing about that is there's a lot of people trusting in a lot of other things to get them to heaven. But listen, you can be assured that there's nobody who's going to be in heaven who's going to be singing anything other than about the blood for their redemption. No one's going to be up there singing about their works because no one who trusted in the good things that they did to get them there is going to be there. No one's going to be singing about water, because nobody who trusted in baptism to get there is going to be there. No one's going to be singing about the religion, because religion ain't going to get you there. No one's going to be singing about the seven sacraments, because the seven sacraments are going to do it. Nobody's going to be singing about Mary, because Mary's not going to get you there. Before he died on the cross, Jesus said, there's one way, and that's through me. Amen. He said that because he knew he was about to shed his blood as the only means to redemption. So the only ones who will be up in there in heaven singing about how Jesus redeemed them are those who trusted the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The second reason why the lyrics tell us he's worthy is because he redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And this is pretty awesome here, thought, because right now, I don't know if you know this or not, I get these, a lot of, being the pastor, I get a lot of missionary magazines here. And right now, I can't remember the number. There's still, like they say, hundreds of people groups on this earth who still not have been reached with the gospel. Hundreds of people groups who still don't have a Bible in their own language that people have not talked to. And this is a pretty awesome thought, because right now, I mean, because what happens in heaven here, it says that there's going to be people from every kindred and every tongue and every people group on this earth. So while we're up there singing to Jesus, we're going to be singing side by side with those people from Africa, who missionary went over there and won to Christ. We're going to be singing with people from South America and people from Russia, people from Hungary and people from China. But again, I think it's going to be awkward that we're going to be up there singing about how God reached souls from the whole world when so many Christians were never, ever involved with winning people down here. So many people were never involved with supporting missions, giving to missions, praying for missions, going on a missions trip, or even through personal evangelism. I mean, how are we going to be able to sing that up there if we're not doing it or concerned about it down here? The third reason why we're going to be singing about how Jesus is worthy is because he has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 10 says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. Again, after those seals are open, after the earth has been judged, Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. There's no doubt that Jesus is worthy. There's no doubt that he deserves that, that he is the only one who get this. He's finally going to get the glory due his name. And this is an incredible thought, because what happens is that he who is so worthy takes us, who are so unworthy, and he makes us kings and priests. And then he allows us to rule and reign with him in his kingdom here on this earth. Only a loving, merciful, gracious, worthy God would do that. Verse 10, he made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I mean, can you fathom this innumerable multitude of people, what it would have looked like there? Can you imagine what it would have sounded like as they're all bringing worship to Jesus? And by the way, when John wrote this in Greek, the highest number that they used was 10,000, okay? So what John is trying to verbalize is that there are millions and millions of people who are around the throne as Jesus is standing there worshiping Jesus, and all of heaven is filled with praise, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. And the lyrics go on. They form this sevenfold list, or this doxology, of what our Lord's worthy of. And they're singing that he's worthy of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now understand that these seven things are things that the Lord Jesus Christ, he already possesses, okay? They're not things that were given to him. They're things that he already has in his possession. As a matter of fact, they are things that he is, okay? The issue here is that now we're acknowledging his worthiness, okay? And we're just declaring to him who he already is. We're singing this song about him. But to really understand this, to understand this sevenfold list, we need to understand this in contrast with the way Jesus was treated and the things that he got when he was here on the earth the first time. So we're going to be declaring that he's worthy of power. Now 1 Corinthians 1:24 tells us that Jesus is the power of God. He's always been the power of God. But when he came the first time to the people, you know what the people were saying when he started doing miracles? You're not doing that by your own power. As a matter of fact, you're doing it by the devil's power. That's Beelzebub working in you. But in heaven, ain't nobody going to be saying that, because we're going to be saying you are worthy of power. And then we're going to declare next that he's worthy of riches. You know, the first time Jesus was on the earth, the Bible tells us he had no riches. Luke 9:58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8:9, so if you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he came to this earth and he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. But in heaven, we're going to be declaring that you are worthy of riches. Then next, we're going to declare that he's worthy of wisdom. In that verse I talked about that says that Jesus is the power of God, it also says that he is the wisdom of God. It's 1 Corinthians 1:24. It says Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what Paul is contrasting here in this passage is the fact that even though Jesus is the power of God, he's the wisdom of God, that these people were coming and they were saying, listen, that whole Christ thing is foolish. That preaching of the cross, that's foolishness. And for the last 2,000 years, man has continued to call Christ foolish, has continued to call the preaching of the cross foolishness. But listen, but there's coming a day when everybody's going to get it. And what we're going to be declaring is that Jesus is worthy of wisdom. And then back in Revelation 5:12, we're going to say that he's worthy of strength. We talked about how Jesus is the Lamb of God. And 2 Corinthians 13:4 says that when he was here, he was crucified through weakness. But in heaven, everyone is going to be declaring that he is worthy of strength. And the next, we're going to be declaring that he is worthy of honor. When Jesus was here on the earth the first time, over and over, all the people did dishonor him. Time and time again. As a matter of fact, Jesus, John 8:49, he said to the religious leaders, you do dishonor me. But when all of this is said and done, this is what's going to happen. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And next, we're going to declare that he's worthy of glory. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John said, then we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And although that's who Jesus is, that's what he deserves. Isaiah 53:4 tells us that when he was here on the earth the first time, we did esteem him. We counted him worthy to be stricken, to be crucified, to be smitten of God and afflicted in heaven. Every one of us. You'll be declaring you are worthy of glory. And then finally, it says that we're going to be declaring that he's worthy of blessing. The last time that Jesus was here, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed, capital C, it's talking about Jesus, is everyone that hangs on a tree. But in Revelation chapter 5, this is time when the curse is reversed. And we are going to be offering him blessing. And so what is happening here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, I don't know if I put it up there, is that everything that he was worthy of the first time that he came to this earth, but when he didn't get, because the first time that he came, the earth was still under the domination and the curse of sin and Satan. But at this point in Revelation 5, up in heaven, it's all about to change. Because the Father, he pulls out the seven-sealed book. The title deed to the earth and the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands and he takes it out of his hands and he begins to open the seals. And as the tribulation period begins, the earth is going to be judged. And the people on the earth are going to be judged. But through that process, what he's going to do is redeem it. And what all of creation is actually proclaiming here in verse 12 as he's about to do this is, Lord, you go do it. You teach that devil a lesson. You show him who's boss. You do it. You get the glory. You go take that throne on the earth. You go make the earth right. Take what's rightfully yours, Jesus. It's always been yours. Go take it. Bring in the times of restitution of all things. Bring in the times of refreshing for the presence of the Lord. Because you, Jesus, you alone are worthy.
Amen.
And when this declaration is made to the Lord, all of heaven is praising Jesus. And man, the decibel level. It's way past 10 on that thing, man. And heaven is just shaking. And then all of creation begins to echo it back. Look at verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing in every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders, there they go again, they fall down and they worship him that lives forever and ever. Because Jesus is the one who's worthy. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the blood that you shed for us. Lord, that before you came as a lion, that you came as a lamb to redeem us from our sin. And Lord, I pray that you help us to long for that day. Lord, I pray that seeing what we saw today would change the way that we live our lives, Lord. It would change the way that we pray, the things that we do. Lord, I just ask you to help us to be passionate about you. Help us to be passionate about you receiving the glory that's due your name. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a desire, a longing for that day when every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that you are the Lord. Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through and see these things in this book, Lord, that it would just be a passion in our hearts for other people in this world, for other people in our community to join in that worship. Lord, that we would understand that you've given us a job to win souls, Lord. And you've given us a job to not just give you glory in heaven, but to worship you and give you glory every day as we're on this earth. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to check our hearts today. Lord, I know that you're worthy of our praise. Just not so sure that our praise is worthy of you. Lord, I pray that you just speak to our hearts in this invitation. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just move in us, Lord, that we would see the reality of what this is saying. We don't have to wait for that day to give you honor and glory and power and all of that. Lord, we could do it today. Lord, I pray. I pray that each of us would see that this life that you've given us is to bring you worship. Yes, you allow us to have pleasure and good things and friends and great times, Lord, but it's to use for your glory. And I pray, Lord, that today more than ever we'd understand that. That you bought us with your blood. We belong to you. The way we live belongs to you. Lord, I pray you just give us broken hearts and humble hearts today. Lord, I pray for those who need to surrender whatever it is that's standing in the way from just living a full life and giving you glory. Lord, we would just do that because you're worthy. Lord, we give you this time. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed.